Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Esther, to Esther chapter 2. We'll begin reading in a moment in verse 8. If you were here last week and you were here to hear the sermon on Esther 1, it's a pretty familiar story where Ahasuerus, we call him Xerxes usually, he summons Vashti as queen, she won't come. And the headline the next day would have, if you'd been walking through the supermarket checkout line in Susa, then there would have been a People magazine or a Globe or an Inquirer, and it would have said something like, "Xerxes deposes queen." And there would have been some picture of Vashti looking horrified or Xerxes angry. And yet that's not the end of the story, of course. There's a lot left in the book of Esther, and not surprisingly, after a little bit of time, Xerxes sobers up, and he calms down, and now he realizes, I don't have a queen. And he doesn't like that. But what can he do? Because in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you can't just make a law and then annul the law or get rid of the law. So he's kind of boxed himself in. Vashti's not coming back. And so there are others who say, well, let's make another decree. You know, you kind of have to chuckle a bit in the book of Esther. There are decrees that don't work out the way people think they're going to work out at all. And somebody says, some of his advisors say, let's have a decree, Xerxes, and let's gather beauties from all 127 provinces of the empire. And you can pick a new bride. And in God's providence, even though that empire is vast, right there in Susa, not just right there in Susa, the city, right there in the citadel or the Acropolis, or we might think of it as the government employee complex within Susa, right there are these two people named Mordecai, and her Jewish name is Hadassah. And they're Jews, though most people don't know that. Now, they've been exiled there. Their families have been exiled by the Babylonians, and now they live there in the Persian Empire. And this Hadassah, we know her as Esther, she is a real beauty. And so, even though there's no doubt a decree that's been passed through the entire empire, and there are young ladies streaming in from all over the place, this is what we see happen in God's providence with regard to this whole decree, and especially as it then relates to Esther and Mordecai. We read in Esther 2, beginning in verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn for each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her as she had done when under his care. Let's pray together. Father, we pray again now that you would take a passage that in some ways is so familiar and yet so strange, and you would show us its application in our lives. Father, especially show us the hand of your providence, not just in the way that you placed Mordecai and Esther exactly where they were some 2,500 years ago. But Lord, make us see your hand of providence where you have us right now, that we might love and serve you faithfully, that we might give glory to you as your people. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Basically, the book of Esther reminds us over and over again that God is at work in the lives of his people, even when it may not look like it. It may not look like it for a week. It may not look like it for a year. It may not look like it for generations. It may not look like it for centuries. And for us, it may be a whole lifetime that we look and we say, is God really at work? I mean, how is this particular thing going to turn out well? How in the world can this be God's will? And yet God is working even through the sins and the subjugation and the long-suffering of his people. God is working to bring us deliverance and life. God is working through things that we might even call tragedy. And this is not an excuse for sin. We're never to sin. It's never to justify our sin. And yet, even when we sometimes have sinned, and the reason they're in exile, the reason that Mordecai and Esther are in exile is because God's people have sinned. And it wasn't Mordecai and Esther that necessarily did it. It was long before they were born, and yet God's people have sinned, and that has consequences. And yet God is at work. And God's people are being subjugated. They're subjects. We'll see as we work our way through this passage. These are not citizens. These are subjects. And yet God is at work. And the things that they're called to do are not all easy. And in fact, they're called to do things that they might look at them and say for years, how in the world was this a good thing? And yet God is at work. He's at work through them to bring deliverance and life to his people. God is working even through sins and subjugation and long-suffering. Through all of those things, he is working to bring us deliverance and life. And first we see in verses 8 through, well, let's say 8 through 11, something that we might not exactly think, really even verses beyond 11, we see something that really isn't as good as some people have made it out to be. And let me say it this way, don't romanticize the repugnant. When we look at Esther chapter 2, we see in some ways things that honestly, if we really think about them biblically, they are repugnant. Don't romanticize the repugnant. Sometimes people romanticize the book of Esther as a love story. But if you look at Esther 2, that's not a love story. I mean, really look at what we just read in Esther 2. There are basically Xerxes, he's gotten rid of a queen. He's gotten rid of Vashti. Remember, as one commentator said, Vashti says, "I will not come." And the response is basically, "You are right, you won't. Ever again." And so Vashti is put away. Vashti's discarded. Vashti's deposed. Xerxes is done with Vashti. But now he wants a new queen. Now sometimes people look at this and they think, you know, this would have been really exciting. What would it have been like to be Xerxes' queen? He is the most powerful, richest man on the face of the planet probably at that time. Wouldn't it have been really romantic to be chosen as his queen? Now, if you really look at this passage, this is not a contest you would want. And it may not be one you'd want to win if you're really thinking clearly. Again, Xerxes has gotten rid of one queen, and now, as someone has said, he's adding to his doll collection. He's collecting beautiful young women from around the empire. And no doubt in those days there would have been some that would have thought, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to no longer live in the squalor and misery in which I live. In a pagan empire, in that day and age, there might have been some young women or even families that would have said, this is a great opportunity. This is like winning the lottery. And yet, as Christians, we should not look at it and romanticize the account that we see in Esther 2. What will happen for most of these women? What will happen for most of these women is they will have a one-night stand and then they will be consigned to what will basically be a fairly nice house arrest for the rest of their lives. That's what most of these women, that's what almost all of these women, that's what all these women except one really are going to experience. They'll be, as someone said, they're basically going to go and be fumigated and fattened up. And then they're going to be brought to the king, and they may meet with him very briefly, and then they may be sent away. And again, they're not just sent on their way to do whatever they want. They're sent to the harem of the concubines, where they may never be called for again. They may live their lives largely in fairly well-kept isolation. I mean, they'll have their needs provided for, and yet we shouldn't romanticize this at all. And yet, even in the midst of all this, God is at work. Now again, don't romanticize what's happening. Don't romanticize and think that, again, maybe an analogy. Sometimes we look at Esther and we think, you know, this was like a Persian Kate Middleton. You know, she just is taken from being a commoner and she marries into the royal family. And isn't that really incredible? But stop and think about it for a moment. Again, this is a pagan king who has shown a history of using people and discarding them. And as far as she knows, he will do exactly the same thing with her. Let me ask it another way. Ladies, how many of you would have wished as a young lady to be taken by a pagan king to basically be one of perhaps hundreds in his harem? How many of you would wish for your daughters? How many of us would wish for our daughters that they would go and they would live this kind of life? This is not the kind of life that one of God's people would have desired for themselves or for their family members. The second thing that we can do, though, just touch on this kind of briefly, is sometimes, I even heard this years ago, people fault Esther. This is basically the argument. Well, Esther was in sin for marrying a non-Christian. Now, you may laugh, but sometimes people look at that and they say, wait a minute, should Esther have done this? Well, understand, in the context and in the day, Esther would have not seen herself as having any choice in the matter. It's not that Mordecai puts her forward for this. It's not that she puts herself forward for it. There is an edict that has gone out that basically says, gather up all the beautiful young women and bring them to appear before the king. And she's right there in the citadel in Susa. There's no way for Esther to escape the notice of those. And again, they wouldn't have asked, they wouldn't have invited. You know, this, as someone has said, the idea of what's a modern phrase, my body, my right, that didn't exist back then. Just because it was your body didn't mean you had any right to it. And in fact, what could happen is the empire could take your daughters for concubines and could take your sons and make them eunuchs. It was up to the empire. If the empire decided, and those in power in the empire decided, that was going to be to their benefit, then they could do all of those things. And so don't romanticize the repugnant. Recognize that what's happening here in the life of Esther, in some ways, at the time, you would have looked at it and said, this is hideously tragic and sad. There are young women from all around the empire that are basically being taken out of their villages and their towns and leaving, as one commentator said, young men there with no one to marry. And on the other hand, especially for God's people, against her choosing and against her will, Esther's being taken and she's being presented to this pagan king. But what about Esther? Again, we see that God is at work through all of this, and we notice that God is at work through someone who is, in verses 12 through 16, more than just a pretty face. Now, Esther is pretty. Look at verse 7. She was beautiful of form and face. No doubt, Ezra is a beautiful young woman. And when she's taken and placed in the group of ladies that are being overseen by the eunuch Hegai, you notice that even Hegai, and Hegai's used to seeing a lot of different ladies passing through the place. Hegai notes Esther in verse 9. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. And of course, Hegai in that day, Hegai couldn't go to the king and say, "Hey, I have found the girl for you." Hegai can't do that. Hegai's not in a position where he has that kind of access to Xerxes. But you notice what he does do. He quickly provides her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. You notice what happens with Hegai is he says, this girl is sharp. It would be great if she ended up queen. So here's what I can do about that. I'm going to go find 7 of the best maids that I could assign to her, and I'm going to assign them to her. And I'm going to take Esther and those 7 maids, and I'm going to place them in the best part of the harem. And I'm going to make sure there's even the implication that he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food. He probably even kind of expedites the process of getting the things to her that are going to enable her to appear in the best light before the king. And then as the day arrives for her to appear before the king, you notice in verse 13 it says, the young lady would go to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Now you sort of have this picture, this young lady, she knows she's about to go and appear before the king that evening. And so a young lady would be given one thing to take with her that she could take with her before the king. And I don't know, maybe it would be the kind of thing that she could also take it with her to the harem of the concubines when she goes there. But why would you do something like that? Is it just sort of a participation gift? Well, it's not exactly that. It's more than that. What the young lady chooses will reveal something about the way she thinks. What she chooses will reveal something about her discretion. And so you notice that what happens is when they're allowed to pick one thing that they take with them before the king, notice what Esther does. Esther doesn't pick it herself. Esther asks Hegai, what would you take? And Hegai is probably in a position to have some knowledge of what is appealing to the king. And whatever it is that Esther takes, it makes a favorable impression on Xerxes the king. To back up and say it another way, people often reduce this to a mere beauty contest, and they think that it's all about only the physical appetites of the king. I think that's a mistake. If you were a Persian king, you could expect and require more than just a pretty face. And they did, because they looked for a pretty face, but they also wanted someone that would have had the intellect or the wisdom or the discretion to be their queen. I mean, that was like participating in the family business. She would very often be the only one that would eat dinner with the king. She would also be the one that would accompany the king in certain formal settings. And so they were looking for more than just a pretty face. And Esther is certainly more than just a pretty face. Now, Esther reminds us again, stop and think about it for a moment. And maybe you notice if you ran the numbers later, this whole contest has probably been going on about 4 years. So there have been a lot of women that have been paraded before the king. And yet Esther is chosen. And it reminds you and me that God can place us where He wants to place us. Sometimes we look around and say, well, nobody's going to notice me. I'm never going to get this job. I'm never going to get into this school. I mean, look at how many other people are, if they're not more qualified than me, they're just as notable as me. I mean, there's nothing that's going to distinguish me before any of these other people. And yet God can place us where He wishes to place us. And we know from the overall book of Esther that God is maneuvering Esther and Mordecai into exactly the positions He would have them be for the deliverance and the salvation of His people. But there's a second thing that we should kind of note when we look at these verses 12 and following in Esther. Don't be content just to be a pretty face. Don't be content to just be a handsome face. Those things are God-given. They're not bad things. We might call them superficial, and yet God's the one who gives them, and God, numerous times throughout Scripture, makes note of the way a man or a woman looks. You know, that's not a bad thing in and of itself, but don't be content with the superficial. Don't be content with just the beautiful. If God has made you in a way that you're initially very appealing to people, that's not bad. And basically the two ways of that are maybe the way you look, or maybe you're very gifted in the way that you interact with people. And so initially people respond to you favorably because of your appearance, or people respond to you favorably because you have really good interpersonal skills. Those are not bad things. But don't be content to only have those things. If God has gifted you with visible gifts, if He's gifted you with those types of gifts, then also cultivate godly character. And we see later as we go through the book of Esther that Esther is not just, it's not just that she's beautiful, she's wise, and she's humble, and she's brave, and she's faithful, and God uses all of that. She's more than just a pretty face. He uses her pretty face. And yet He also uses her faithfulness, certainly more than that. But then finally in verses 17 through 20, we're reminded that there are things that are going on behind the banquet. And some of these things, again, they're implicit. There is this, we just need to always be reminded that through all of these things, God is at work. Esther is taken in verse 16 to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, again about 4 years after all of this began. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king is so excited, they have another banquet. You kind of wonder if Xerxes didn't think, you know, banquets don't go well, let's not have banquets. But they have another banquet. They have Esther's banquet, and probably what they have gifts to the provinces, probably these are tax exemptions. Someone has said, in the Persian Empire, there's such a thing as not trickle-down economics, but trickle-down happiness. If Xerxes is happy, everybody's happy. If Xerxes is in a good mood, he makes things easier for everybody in the empire. And yet, think about this. If we stopped there, if you were a Jew 2,500 years ago and you stopped there, for all you know, this is where it ends. For all you know, it won't matter in 6 months. Esther will be forgotten. Sure, he's excited right now, but in 6 months he won't care. You notice that is stated, and again, we see later in the book why it's so important that no one knows she's a Jew, because Mordecai said to her, don't let anybody know you're a Jew. And it's possible that he knows there are some anti-Semitic tendencies in the empire. It's also possible that Mordecai just realizes, you know, it's good to play your cards close to your chest and not let anybody know all the information. But from the perspective of other people, all they know is that Esther is the king's new queen. And from the perspective of the Jews, they might think, why does it matter at all? And again, remember throughout this book, the book of Esther, God is never named once. God's never named once. And the thing that's going to happen with Haman, in which Haman comes up with a plot to destroy the Jews, that's not going to happen for over 4 years. And so behind all of these things, we see the providence of God, even when God is still unfolding them. And I'll encourage you again, go home and in this next week, read the book of Esther. It's not a long read, but it unfolds, it continues to unfold God's providence in the way that He's working for the salvation of His people. Again, it reminds us, and we're reminded here, if we really take ourselves back and we put ourselves in the numerous years of chapter 2, we see that God is working to bring deliverance and life to His people. It reminds you and me that God may take you where you don't wish to go. Again, don't think that Esther was all excited about this. I have trouble believing that Esther was excited about being presented as probably what was just going to be one more new concubine to a much older pagan king. And yet God places her there in His providence. And Esther becomes queen, and yet Esther will, you know, again, we'll get to this next week. Keep in mind that it's years later that Haman does what he does and decides to destroy the Jews. And when Mordecai informs Esther, she says basically, the king's not shown any interest in me in a while. What makes you think that he's going to listen to me? For all Esther knows for years, she's just been taken to be the next trophy wife of this aloof, self-absorbed, pagan husband. And yet, she's there for years. Sometimes God places us places according to His purposes that we wouldn't wish to be. Sometimes He gives us hard things in our family that we wish weren't there. Sometimes He calls us to work a job that we're really just not enjoying, and we have not enjoyed it for a while. Sometimes God might call us to minister in some way in which it would not be our preference. It's not what we would like to be doing. And God doesn't always send us an email or a text pointing out that He's the one who's doing it and why and what's going to be the timetable of its unfolding. God doesn't do that, and yet the hand of His providence is behind all of these things. And you and I may not see for years why God has us somewhere. Just a real quick tangent, you know, especially for young people, let's just say this, probably your first job you're going to hate. But don't quit it. And then probably down the road, God will open the door somewhere and He'll give you another job, and yet very often, we probably do well to remind our young people, we kind of start out doing the grunt work that we don't enjoy doing. And then eventually when we've been faithful in little things, we're entrusted with greater things. And yet across the board, sometimes God places us in situations where we labor for years, and yet our timing is not God's timing. But in God's timing and His wisdom and His goodness, He's working to bring His people deliverance and life. He was doing that when His people were in Egypt for 400 years. He was doing that while His people waited for centuries for the Messiah. I mean, remember what's said in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, basically to bear the, in paraphrasing now, to bear the penalty of sin, to save us and deliver us from its bondage and its penalty. And yet, He didn't do that the day after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It was thousands of years before He sent His Son to atone for our sin. And it's been 2,000 years since. You know, I think I noticed this morning that Terry prayed, you know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. You and I live in a time of relative peace and prosperity. We maybe don't have that sense of urgency for the return of Christ that many Christians have throughout the centuries, and yet there are some today, and there have been throughout the history of God's creation that they've prayed for God's deliverance to come now, because this life is not what we wish it were now. And yet God is at work to bring us deliverance and life. Someone said regarding Mordecai and Susa, one commentator said, Mordecai understands, we'll see this next week more, Mordecai understands that Susa is his address, but it is not his home. And we're reminded this is not our home. And yet until the Lord returns, God is working. When we don't understand how He's doing it or why He's doing it or how long it's going to go on, God is working to bring His people deliverance and life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, even as we read passage after passage on Sunday mornings in the book of Esther where Your name is not even mentioned, we praise You that Your hand is evident. So, Lord, enable us to be mindful. Give us the eyes to see Your hand of providence when when nothing that is written, when nothing in history proclaims it clearly. Lord, where the lost would see no point in this, give us eyes to see that You're a faithful and a gracious and a good God. And Lord, when You call us to hard things, give us grace to know, Lord, that You're working even in these things, when it's years of hard study, when it's a decade in what seems to be a dead-end job, when it's trying one thing after another and yet we only seem to find frustration. Lord, remind us that You are a faithful God, that You are the God of providence, that You are the God who is at work to save and to perfect and to glorify Your people. Lord, give us grace, even while we're in this world, not to be of it. Give us grace to be faithful to You. Lord, we know that there are things about our context that are different than Esther's, that there are times when we are called to make hard choices and even to bear the consequences of those hard choices. And yet give us grace, Father, to do that for Your glory and praise, trusting that You always, Lord, are being faithful. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.